If you take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, we're going to look at the next step in Paul and Barnabas' missionary trip. And where we are contextually is we're in what's called the first missionary journey of Paul. And he is traveling. And they left from Antioch, and then they went across the island of Cyprus. Last week we looked at what went on while they were in Cyprus in the city of Salamis. And now they have moved on. They went to Perga and in Pamphylia, and now they have traveled on to Pisidian Antioch. So they left Antioch, they traveled these places, and now they're in Antioch, but it's not the same Antioch. This is like driving around the south and stopping. Well, we're going to drive, and then we're going to stop in Jackson. Which Jackson? You got a Jackson in Texas, you got a Jackson in Mississippi, you got a Jackson in Tennessee. I'm pretty sure there's a Jackson in Alabama. I know there's a Jacksonville in Little Rock, or in Little Rock, in Arkansas. There's a Jacksonville in Arkansas. There's a Jacksonville in Alabama. There's a Jacksonville in Florida. I used to know the guy who was the pastor of First Baptist Church of Jacksonville, which was impressive to some folks until they realized I wasn't talking about First Baptist Jacksonville, Florida, which is like this, 5,000, 10,000 member megachurch. I was talking Jacksonville, Arkansas. You have all these places with the same name. And you had that same problem in the ancient world. Antioch was not an uncommon name. It's not as common as Alexandria. Alexander the Great, as he conquered his way around the world, kept renaming cities after himself. Or cities would rename themselves Alexandria as he got close. It's like, no, we're glad you're here. Look, we named the city after you. And then once he was dead, they changed the name again. But you end up with these points in history where it gets a little confusing. Because they went from Antioch, and then they end up in Antioch. But that's where they are. They're in Pisidian Antioch, which is actually off the on the Turkish coast these days, would be the place that we would describe that as being. But this is one reason, as a side note, that it's a very helpful thing if you are going to take studying the Bible seriously and reading Scripture seriously for understanding, is to get yourself a good study Bible, ESV study Bible, CSB study Bible, those kinds of things, the big thick one, the Baker Illustrated study Bible. That's not one you want to carry to church. Get the Baker one, and then get a CSB text only to bring to church. But get you a good study Bible that you can see some of the references, some of the notes, some of the maps that lay out what went on. Everything that you need for your personal growth as a Christian, everything that you need to truly know God, you get straight from the text. The Holy Spirit will illuminate. But as you study, as you want to learn more, there's not really a good substitute for a great study Bible. You have a whole stack of commentaries and Bible study aids, and they can be they're useful. But a lot of times you can condense it, because in case you didn't know it, most of the writers of Bible study books are preachers, which means that if you tell them that they have to write, that they need to write a book, and then you tell them that they have to take their book and condense it to make it into little study notes that go in a Bible, they actually can. They just use more words and make the book. I mean, they sometimes can, preachers can be wordy at times. You may not have ever noticed this, but sometimes preachers will use more words than are actually necessary for something. So get yourself a good study Bible, one that's got a good, got things condensed. It's worth the money, the investment in growing in Christ. And one thing to do with that is don't worry about getting the fancy leather one with your name on it and all that. Get you a hardcover one that sits on the shelf by where you have your daily time in the Word of God. Get you the nice leather one to carry with you to church. For a couple of reasons. One, they hold up pretty well to being moved around. And two, you're less likely to whack somebody in the head real hard with it in the middle of the service and have other people know that you did it. You hit somebody with a hardcover in the middle of the service, Homer leans over and whops Evelyn with a hardcover Bible, you're going to hear it. And you don't need that. But that'll give you some of that, though. So Pisidian Antioch. Now, what has happened is that they've traveled, they've preached, John Mark has gone home. but they've left. They're on this first missionary journey. Now, what? One of the things that makes the first missionary journey of Paul significant is it's the first time that the church has deliberately sent out a missionary in sending Paul and Barnabas and John, who's also called Mark, from the church at Antioch. They're called by the Holy Spirit to send these men out to go and carry the gospel to places. Now, before that, men have gone and women have gone. People have gone and shared the gospel in places. But they've kind of done it in a haphazard sense. They've kind of done it in a, well, this is just where life is. We had to go here. And so when we got there, we told people about Jesus, which is a perfectly legitimate way to go about carrying the gospel places. Well, my work transferred me to this. And so when I got there, there wasn't a church, there weren't any Christians, so I figured I'd do the next best thing. I'd find people, tell them about Jesus, and then we'll have a church. That's a very legitimate approach to that. That's actually what happens in Acts chapter 8 after the persecution, the execution of Stephen, the deacon. Philip is guided by the Spirit to go a few places, but beyond that, the gospel spreads because people just kind of have scattered. And so they go and tell people about, they go tell folks about Jesus, and churches begin to exist. Disciples and followers of Christ begin to exist in various places. But now, Paul and Barnabas have gone out. The church has sent them out on purpose. Hey, you should go. We're going to send you. You need to go places and tell people about Jesus. And then come back and tell us how it went. And that's the difference here, is that it's not simply an accidental occurrence or a coincidental occurrence. It is a deliberate it's a deliberate sending. And when you look at Paul's sermon that he preaches here in Poseidon Antioch, he's invited to speak at the synagogue. He and Barnabas are there. They're Jews. They're going to go to the synagogue. One of the things about this that you can pick up is look for people that are spiritually seeking. If you want to go and tell folks about Jesus, look for people that are spiritually seeking. Paul and Barnabas didn't just wander through the marketplace and go, hey, see those three guys over there watching the football game? Let's grab them and browbeat them with our Bibles. I mean, they had soccer back then or something of a similar nature. They didn't do that. Instead, they went to where they knew there were folks who were trying to follow God in truth. If you got that opportunity, they didn't really have soccer back then. I made that up. They did have sports games and such that involved balls, but none of them really match anything that we have now. They went to a place that they knew that there were people seeking spiritual truth. Sometimes we wonder why it is that we can't seem to get any traction to tell people about Jesus. And it's because there are places people are seeking spiritual truth. They're finding the wrong answers, but we don't go there. We go other places and stir up trouble. When we could go to where people are seeking truth and say, you know, you've come to the wrong conclusions. Come with us and let's show you the gospel. This is why there are effective ministries in schools. There are effective ministries to people facing challenges and changes in their lives. This is why there are actually effective ministries to people who are wrestling with addictions. People wrestling, going through divorces. People going through problems with their parenting, problems with their finances, because that's those points at which folks start seeking truth. Well, what do we do about this? How do we recover from this? What do we do about this problem over here? This is why one of the greatest ministry points for the church today, for those who would share the gospel, is in counseling and in crisis. Because people are seeking truth. And if we will go to where people are seeking truth, we might have a better opportunity to speak truth and point them to the truth than when we jump in the middle of other things where they're not looking. So Paul and Barnabas are there. They're in the synagogue. They've participated in the worship because they're Jews, and the worship that's done at the synagogue is not that bad of a thing. It's a reading from the Law and the Prophets, which, by the way, is not what we do. We do it a reading from what's called the Writings. The Jewish people divide what we call the Old Testament into three sections: the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. The Psalms fit in the Writings, along with Proverbs, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, Job, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Esther, and Ruth. And then the law is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So it's those five books. Those are some names that are sometimes get confused up, but Deuteronomy is a hard one for a lot of folks. But and then the prophets is everything else. We don't tend to think of Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings as books of prophecy, because when we think prophet, we think of people who tell the future, not who tell the past. But they're referred to as the prophets, first of all, because Jewish tradition is that the prophets wrote them, and second, because they deal with God's truth about what happened. Biblical prophecy is as much about presenting God's truth as it is about telling the future. It's an important thing to keep in mind when you start digging into the prophets, is they are presenting God's truth about what's going on. So there's a reading from the law and the prophets. Then Paul and Barnabas, brothers, are told by the leader there, this is verse 15, and then we'll hit the highlight point in a minute. Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, you can speak. And so then Paul gets up and preaches. Now, never miss a good opportunity to preach. If somebody calls on you to get up and preach, right? Although, if you've got a preacher who's gone on vacation, he may not want to get up and preach. Doesn't mean he won't. He may just fuss about it over dinner later. Paul gets up and preaches. And if you read this whole sermon that is most of Acts chapter 13, then take your Bible, kind of flip back to Acts chapter 2 and read Peter's sermon at the day of Pentecost. And you'll see that Paul and Peter are preaching very similar sermons, because they take the history of the people of Israel, they talk about what God had done for them, and then talk about how what God had done for them was met by the people of Israel with rejection, because the people of Israel chose not to follow God's ways, and so God still made a path for their salvation in sending Jesus to die for them. And that Jesus lived a sinless life, died on the cross for their sins, rose up from the grave on the third day, ascended to the right hand of God the Father, and at some point he's coming back in judgment. This is what Peter preaches in Acts chapter 2. This is what Paul preaches here in Acts chapter 13. In all honesty, it is the heart of just about every decent sermon that you'll ever hear. This is what God has done in the past for his people. This is what people have done in response to God. Generally, rejected him, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But here is the gift of God, eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul preaches that before he's actually gotten around to writing it in the book of Romans. And so that's the sermon that he preaches. And when you come to the end of it, down in the 40s, verse 42, the people are leaving, they want to hear more about it, everybody's gone home, they want to talk about this, there's this discussion of what we're going to do. And then the next Sabbath, verse 44, the following Sabbath, almost the whole town assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what Paul was saying and insulting him. Paul and Barnabas boldly replied, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, we're turning to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles to bring salvation to the ends of the earth." When the Gentiles heard this, they rejoiced and honored the word of the Lord, and all who had been appointed to eternal life believed. The word of the Lord spread through the whole region. But the Jews incited the prominent God-fearing women and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their district. Paul and Barnabas shook the dust off their feet against them and went to Iconium. Disciples were filled with joy in the Holy Spirit. So, what happens is that they preach, crowd gathers, and the Jews, some of the leaders there, are jealous of the crowd that gathers. And so they drive out Paul and Barnabas. They stir up trouble. They begin to cause chaos, because they'd rather folks follow them, even though some of these same leaders are the ones who invited Paul and Barnabas to speak and invited them to come back and speak more about Jesus, because some people would rather continue to hold on to their power than let larger crowds come follow after Jesus. Because if you follow after Jesus, you start to ignore what other people have to say. You don't simply walk in lockstep with the way it's always been done before. You walk following after Christ. And so Paul and Barnabas say, that's fine. It was necessary for us to share this directly with the Jews first, after all. And Paul will tell you this later in one of his letters as well. You know, there's the prophets, there's the fathers, there's all the tradition. But we'll go tell the Gentiles. After all, that's what God called us to. And then he gives you a verse there, but most of your Bible translations probably have that in bold print, or it's got it in a little bit different print, or it's got it set out in some way. It's because it's a quotation from Isaiah of what God said the people of Israel were supposed to be about. Being a light to the Gentiles, a light to the world, which also ought to sound familiar to you. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He also said of you, you are the light of the world as a follower of Christ. If there's too much darkness outside, then the question needs to be, where's the light? If you live in a darkened community, if you live in a darkened nation, if we live in a darkened world, then perhaps we need to ask the question, where is the light? God has made you a light for the Gentiles to bring salvation to the ends of the earth, and you shouldn't be surprised that you find Gentiles walking in darkness. Shouldn't be surprised that you find people separated from God, walking in darkness, and that you are the one who is there to enable them to see the great light God has put in front of them. And so Paul and Barnabas say, that's fine, we're going to go tell the Gentiles. And I love this response. When the Gentiles heard this, they rejoiced and honored the word of the Lord, and all who had been appointed to eternal life believed. Everybody, all these folks believe. The word of the Lord spreads through the whole region. People hear about Jesus because they've rejoiced, they've heard great news, and now they've got, you know, we've got a good thing going here, except that we come down to the end, and the text will give you the Jews, most likely specifically the synagogue leaders. We tend to see the statement the Jews this, but it would be kind of like saying, well, the Arkansans did this, and then you realize, well, actually it was the governor and some of his folks, or it was the leading people, it was the business owners, whatever. It's probably not every Jew in town. It's the same thing that you see in the Gospel of John. That's why the NIV actually translates it as the Jewish leaders, but that tends to be what's referred to. They stir up folks, and they get Paul and Barnabas expelled from the district. And that's very politely worded. Realize, though, that when the Roman authorities expel you from a district, that it's not this nice, polite, excuse me, sir, would you mind to leave? It usually involves running, fleeing, hoping that you get out alive, realizing that maybe you forgot something important, but you're not going back to get it because it's not worth your life. Expelled from the district. They go on to Iconium. Before they go, they shake the dust off their feet to say, hey, we're done with y'all. This is the way you're going to be. It's a symbol that shows up. It shows up scripturally. It shows up in other cultures. The idea of shaking the dust off your feet is to say, you know, we didn't take anything with us, not even dirt. And by the way, when we get the next place we're going, we don't even want to look at our feet and go, ooh, we brought that with us. There's still some of that with us. It's a statement of, we don't want nothing from y'all, and we don't even want to be reminded of you later when we look at our feet and see dirt. That's what that's a symbol of and a picture of. But then it says this, the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit and with joy. Excuse me. Those disciples are going to be the ones who had come to follow Christ there in Poseidonia. The ones who had, at that point, I think, would have had this thought of, wow, we've got this great new teacher, and we've turned over this new leaf in religion, and we're walking away from the Greek temples that were nothing but money-making operations, and we're getting away from the Romanization of it that was more political, and we're not even in the Jewish synagogue anymore, that's all the legalism, and that we have this grace-filled God to serve and to follow. And we've got Paul and Barnabas here to teach us how to do it. This is going to be great. And it doesn't take but a few weeks for everything to fall apart. But still, they found joy in being filled with the Holy Spirit to continue to follow after Christ. So why does this matter? Well, it matters in a way only to those who have ever had your plans and your well-ordered life fall apart. If your well-ordered life, if it's always gone smoothly and you've never had much of a problem, then there's probably not as much here for you as for other folks. And so you can kind of fade for a minute and come back later. But for those of you who have had anything not go as planned, and you know, maybe just look back in the last 6 months and see if life has turned out exactly like you thought it should, and everything has worked out like you planned for it to across the last 6 months. And if so, you know, go ahead and get a head start to the Denny's, okay? Because you're going to be, you know, there's almost nothing left for you in this sermon. If, however, you've had things not turn out like you planned, there's something to be seen. And it's joy, even in the midst of chaos. It's joy, even in the midst of turmoil. It's joy, even in the midst of people pushing back against what you have chosen to do. The disciples are filled with joy in the Holy Spirit. There's joy in knowing that you're unified with Christ. There's joy in knowing that eternity is secure, but it's also important to realize that your salvation is not simply about securing your eternity, but it's about living in the presence of God now, living in the kingdom of God now. Those who had come to Christ in Poseidon Antioch recognized that they no longer had to determine, well, maybe this is true, and maybe that's true, and maybe it's this, and maybe it's that, but instead, they knew where they belonged before God. They knew what it was to be loved unconditionally. They knew what it was to have a God who created them and still wanted them. You see, a lot of the Greco-Roman myths and religions that they had at the time may have reflected gods that created, but they were gods that created and then decided on second thought, well, I don't want anything to do with that I made. Or somebody came along and messed with it, and after somebody else came along and messed with it, then the original creator God said, well, since that's messed up, I don't want it anymore. Much like, you know, toddlers working on arts and crafts in vacation Bible school. Well, since my macaroni necklace got messed up, we'll just throw it away. That's the way the Greco-Roman gods behaved towards their creation in a lot of ways. But to hear the story of a God who created, and somebody came along and messed it up, and God said, that's fine, I'll fix it. This is what sparks joy, is to hear and to hold the gospel strongly in front of us. So what do we do about it? Well, for one, realize that following after Christ is supposed to be a joyful moment in life. It's not intended to be a drudgery or a burden. So often we let it become that because we can come up with this list of all these things that we're supposed to do. All these lists of expectations, expectations is the title of this section of the sermon. We come up with this list of things, I'm supposed to do this, and if I get up tomorrow and I don't start the day cheerful, then I've fallen apart. And it's a deeper joy than that. It's a realization that if you get up tomorrow and everything has fallen apart, guess what? God still loves you. Whether it's that everything's falling apart and it's your fault, or it's everything's falling apart and it's not your fault, God still loves you and God still has you in His hand. He never lets go of you. No matter what goes on, whether you walk through the fire and the valley of the shadow of death because you were too stubborn to take a different pathway, or whether somebody made you walk down that path. Go into the kingdom, carry with joy the fact that the Holy Spirit dwells within you and is filled with the presence of God. Let that be a joy for you. Maybe it is that what you need to do about it is to come to Christ in the first place. Realize what that grace is and that provision for your salvation is. You need to make that connection. Finally, the last expectation to hit on for now is this. The call on the church is the same as the call on Barnabas. It's the same as the call on the people of Israel in Isaiah. It's the call on the people of God now, and that is to be a light to the Gentiles. Salvation is known to the ends of the earth. What do we do about it? Turn the lights out. Spread the lights out. So that however we have to do that as we wrestle our way forward through whatever goes on with pandemics and economics and elections and anything else, we make sure we've got the light. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your love, your grace, and your mercy.